first thing that strikes me in 1 Corinthians 1 is the fact that the Apostle Paul was certainly a totally Christ-centered man. How do you see that? Well, he gloried in the Lord Jesus Christ only and always. And the way that's made evident in this context is by the fact that in the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he mentions the name of our Savior no less than 13 times, if you include the pronoun in verse 5. 13 times in 13 verses. He couldn't go far without speaking of Christ. He was in his heart and on his lips continually. And it was just because Paul was so consumed with such a passion for the person and for the honor and for the cause of Christ that he now begins this epistle to the Corinthian church, first by telling them of what God had done for them through Christ, and then by pleading with them on that basis to cease from their divisions and contentions and to be united in Christ as he would have them to be united. So the first thing I want to notice is the problem. Verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So he's speaking to the problem here by saying there are contentions among them. And Paul knew this by reliable testimony given him by them who were of the household of Chloe, evidently concerned Christians who were aware of the situation, and he even mentions them here as the source of his information. Here's who told me this. And by the word contentions, what Paul is speaking of is the idea of that there were debates or strifes or quarrels. There was a case of rivalries and wranglings among the members of this church. That's what the word contentions itself actually refers to. So the idea is that evidently they were not getting along or agreeing. It seems that they were at variance with one another. They were arguing among themselves and even vying with one another. Okay, then, what was the source of these contentions? Why was this the case in this church? Well, we find here that they were actually forming parties, and these parties were based upon a common preference for or attachment to some leading personalities, who Paul also mentions by name in verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And as you go through the epistle, Paul continues dealing with this problem, and he goes on later to explain that this party spirit, which was being evidenced by a fondness for favorite ministers, was actually a manifestation of immaturity and carnality on their part. You find that in chapter 3. Remember, these are Greeks, and they had certain things that they held in high esteem. They may have looked on Apollos as a very philosophical orator, and that would have catered to their biases and prejudices. But anyway, here Paul says in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. I find this amazing because they were probably aligning themselves with these ministers because they thought that one had something more to offer, or had a better message, or a better way of conveying his message than the other. And he's saying the very fact of doing this is keeping you from being able to receive the greater knowledge of God's truth that you think you're gaining by falling behind these parties or individuals. And he goes on, for whereas there is strife among you. All right, in other words, what they were doing was producing bad results. And so these bad results were actually stifling them and hindering them from making progress in the Lord. He says, for whereas there is Among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So how does he correct this error that they had fallen into? Well, in chapter 3, he goes on to tell them that ministers are nothing. And that's some, as soon as you exalt a minister, Paul says, they're nothing. As soon as someone would despise the ministry and the gospel for the sake of the ministry, he'd say, you better realize that God says how you treat his ministers is how you treat him. You know, he reverses his dealing based on the problem. But what's he say? Ministers are nothing, and God is all in our salvation. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? Just who are these guys that you're so enamored with? They're but ministers by whom you believe. Instruments in the hand of God to bring you the faith through their preaching. But it was even as the Lord gave to every man. Right, he saved these men. He called them. He gifted them. He used them. His Spirit spoke through them. His Spirit applied that word and made it effectual in your hearts and gave you faith to believe on Christ. The Lord did this, not these men. Sure, that ministry is something he used, but I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that watereth anything, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now is there nothing? God is everything. And so understanding this, they must not exalt men in such a way as to be puffed up for one. Now I think this guy's the greatest. To the detriment of another. All right, so they're picking up one, pulling down the other, and based on their preferences. And what that was doing was it was giving the impression that these men were at odds with one another and were competing with one another, which is the furthest thing from the truth. And so it was producing conflicts among themselves as they were promoting and defending their particular favorite preacher, which would have been the last thing the preacher would have wanted, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. They never would have appreciated that behavior or felt flattered or condoned it. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. All right, I'm using us as examples to teach you something, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And man worship, you know, having demigods, heroes, is a very normal problem in human nature. In this country, you see it in sports figures and TV personalities and political figures. And unfortunately, that carries into the church when we allow these worldly ways of thinking guide our judgment and our conduct. And another thing he does, he tells them that it's very foolish on their part to put men on such a pedestal. Do you realize what these men's relationship to you is? Yes, they're ones that God has used in your life to help you come to faith and to build you up in the Lord. But when you look at the big picture, you know, the church in total, what are these men? He says, these leaders that you are holding in such high esteem and thinking more highly of than you ought to think, they actually belong to you because as believers in Christ, all things are yours. Chapter 3, end of the chapter. Therefore, he says, verse 21, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Why? Because you are Christ, and Christ is God's. All are yours in Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything, including his stars in his right hand, his ministers. They belong to you. Don't act like they're your lords in any sense. So he's showing them the wickedness and the folly of dividing over and being at odds with one another on the basis of these leading personalities. So that teaches us that we too must be careful in this area. We need to be careful not to think too highly of Christian leaders, not to put them in a place God never intended them to be put in. In other words, we mustn't hold their teachings or their methods or their views above the Scriptures. And that's the danger. You know, you become attached to someone, and eventually they can do no wrong, and we receive what they say without any discrimination or judgment. And when this happens, it can lead to the disruption of fellowship, as it did here in the church of Corinth. So what he goes on to do, in order to show them the evil of their behavior and the seriousness of what it seems to say, what they were doing portrayed, he asked them a question in chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? And that carries with it, the way it's written, an implied, obvious, emphatic answer. No, Christ is not divided. Of course not. It cannot be that Christ is divided. But that's just what their behavior made it appear to be, that Christ was divided. That if you followed through what they were doing and what they were saying to its ultimate conclusion, that would be what it would finally point to. Christ is divided. But Christ is not divided. Christ is our only Lord and head. All believers are one in Him. And when we raise men up to the point of making them leaders of parties, you know, forming groups behind personalities and dividing God's people and causing schisms, it's so much as to say by our behavior that Christ Himself, of whom all His people are a part, is divided. And this is wrong. But then the question comes, how does Paul mean Christ is divided by their actions? How can we divide Christ? Certainly not in His person. We cannot divide Christ Himself. But rather, He's divided in His church. And of course, Christ is so identified with His church. His church is so one with Him as His bride that it's even called by His name. And this is something you find later in the chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And this talks about His mystical body, the church, and it's called Christ. So is Christ. We are His members, of His flesh and of His bone, and He is our head. And notice in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, Paul talks about, I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then you read in Acts 9, when Paul is converted on the road to Damascus, what did he hear from heaven? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And Paul says he persecuted the church of God. And so as you have this identity between Christ and His church, to treat the church in one way is, in a sense, to treat Christ in that way. And so to divide the church is, in Paul's mind, to divide Christ. And it's also a mistake regarding the place and purpose of ministers. The ministers of Christ, they serve one Lord together, and they're laboring for only one cause. 1 Corinthians 3 said that, verse 8 and 9. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are what? One. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. As we're working as ministers for the same God and for the same cause, and we are one in this. You remember how when Paul was having problems with the Judaizers? What did the Judaizers say? Well, first of all, they denied Paul's calling. He's not really an apostle. He didn't know Christ when he was here on the earth personally. He made this claim. He saw him. Guy probably, he's a Johnny come lately. He probably made that up to get your allegiance and following. What's the other thing they said? Well, you know, Paul talks about this. You're saved by grace without the works of the law. But the true apostles know better. You know, Peter and the other Jewish leaders down here in Jerusalem, they'll tell you that you have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised to be saved. So in other words, they're teaching a different message. They're at odds with one another. And you're going to listen to this Johnny come lately over Peter? Of course, that was a false picture. Peter and Paul were in perfect agreement, spoke one message. Peter was primarily the minister to the Jew, where Paul was ministering to the Gentiles. And when Paul came to Jerusalem to speak to him directly about this problem, as this issue was being argued in the church, it says he went to them privately, lest, you know, and told them the gospel he preached, lest he run in vain. Peter saw, and John and James saw the grace of God, and Paul gave him the right hand of fellowship. In other words, we're working together. We're brothers. We're in the same cause for the same Lord, preaching the same message and trying to further the interest of Christ and build his church together. We're not in any sense divided or in disagreement. And that really stopped what could have been a huge division that would have crippled the church on the basis of his salvation by faith in Christ alone, or the works of the law enter into that to some degree. All right, so here you have mainly the apostles involved here, but in our day we have a little different situation. Men, we know, are not perfect. Nobody has absolute truth, and in the sense of knowing everything there is to know without flaw or error. And so today, men's teachings do not always exactly agree either with Scripture or with one another. And if we put the teachings of men above the Word of God, that's to make men our lords and our lawgivers. And too often, instead of using the Scripture to check men, we get lazy and we let men decide for us what the Scripture says. Now, does that mean we can't get helps from men? No, I'm not saying we have to be so independent we can't learn from others and receive the teaching of others, but we need to make sure it's scriptural. And the other problem that enters in here, you know, do we have this problem in our church today? Oh, I think absolutely, to a very great degree, even though it's not necessarily recognized in the sense that Paul is speaking to it here. There are multitude, endless examples. You could go back to the Reformation. You know, I am of Luther, I am of Calvin, I am of Knox or Zwingli or whatever. Or, you know, you can come down to the Great Awakening. I am of Whitfield, I am of Wesley. And, you know, in other words, men God raised up and used suddenly became heads of parties, whether intentionally or by the over-infatuation of those who they ministered to. And how does this affect us today? I'll say this. We have what I consider a mixed blessing. We have access to tapes, books, radio, television. You know, you have all kinds of input coming, and much of this is good. You learn from a wider spectrum of the church. But what I have found is you meet a Christian, you go up to him, you say, "Hi, I'm a brother." "Me too." And almost three sentences into the conversation, "What do you think of so-and-so? Or have you read such-and-such?" And, they'll ask you some major question on an issue that's constantly being discussed in Christian circles. But right away, if you make a positive response to so-and-so or his materials or this publisher, "Oh, right." You say, "Oh, I'm not too sure." All of a sudden they back off. And what happens is, many times, even in a local church, Now, a local church has its own immediate ministry, and I'm not saying we're supposed to be limited to that, but what happens is you get people coming in from a local vicinity, and I've seen this many times. I'm not just talking theory. What happens is they've more or less embraced a certain leader or a certain brand of teaching, and they come in with that as their main doctrine or position, and so they come into the church and it's like, all right, how I'd love to see this here or whatever. And so what you have is we're all in one church based on a local situation. We're all in the same basic vicinity. We have basic beliefs, but you often have lots of different positions and based on certain emphases of certain individuals. And a lot of times that keeps the church from blending together because you get a lot of different input from a lot of different sources, which creates a lot of different ideas, which Paul is going to deal with in verse 10. Having set this up in verse 10, Paul now, he says, now, right, here's how he wants to introduce this whole situation. And what he does is he sets before them a threefold appeal. First, instead of commanding them, he beseeches or exhorts them. And that means he's begging them or he's praying them or entreating them. He humbles himself, you know, and he approaches them tenderly and meekly. And he, as it were, gets on his knees. He puts himself in the place of a humble suppliant to plead with them. In other words, he's not going to come in here and say, this is what you're going to do, like it or not. He's saying, there's some very great issues at stake here that are dear to my heart and should be to yours as a Christian. And please, please think about this and realize what's involved here and see what I'm saying so that you might do as I ask. And then he addresses them how? He addresses them in a tender way, in an affectionate way. He calls them brethren. And he reminds them of their relationship to each other in Christ. And what that does is it puts them in mind of their duty to act as brethren. In other words, not to strive or fall out with one another. This is the very thought that Abraham brought to Lot when their herdmen were striving with one another. In Genesis chapter 13, in verse 8, it says there, and Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Let there be no strife. Why? We're brethren. That's all. Same thing in Acts 7 when Moses was first striving to, attempting, I should say, to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage. He went about it in the energy of his flesh. But in verse 26, as he had just killed the Egyptian that was smiting one of his fellow Hebrews. And the next day it says, he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? Or how can you be wronging each other when you're brethren? Or as we saw in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is only proper and fitting. It's to be expected that brethren would dwell together in unity. So don't strive and fall out with one another and forget that you're brethren. Rather, you should love one another and support one another and seek one another's common welfare. Let brotherly love continue. You know, have fervent love one to another and be of one mind. Love as brethren. Or as Colossians says, that they should put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. In other words, love is that bond that brings us into perfect union one with another. And then finally on this threefold appeal in 1 Corinthians 1 again, what he says is he's beseeching them not in his own name. And again, he always takes the attention from himself and points it to Christ. And he says that what he's doing is he's beseeching them by the name of our common Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the highest and the most persuasive consideration that can ever be set before a Christian. I'm not asking you for this because I think I'd like it, or, you know, it'd make me happy. I'm telling you this and appealing to you in the name of Christ himself. In other words, by your love for your Savior and by your gratitude to him for what he is to you and for what he has done for you, don't ever forget what he's done for you. He delivered you from sin and hell by his precious blood and death. Think of that. Think of how this is dear to his heart. And you know, the ones you're dealing with are those he died for as well as yourself. And if you have any regards to his authority, any desire to honor him and please him by obeying his word and maintaining his cause in the world, then won't you do what I ask? And again, in the name of Jesus can be in his authority. In other words, this is something that your Lord requires. Paul talks of his name in that way in 1 Corinthians 5:4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's speaking in the name of Christ to put them in mind of Christ's authority and how they are under subjection to him and are to obey him in all things. But what he's mainly saying is, what does his name mean to you? And it's for the sake of his holy, blessed, and most glorious name that I ask you to do this. And how do you argue with that, unless he's using the name wrongly? We talked last week about praying in the name of Jesus. Is what Paul is asking here really in the name of Jesus? Or is he attaching that name to something that it has no right to be attached to, and he's just trying to push them in his own direction by using the clout of Christ's name? We know this is what Christ would want because it's part of his inspired word, and so Paul is using his name properly. And so, the first thing Paul does when he appeals to them is he tells them negatively what he doesn't want. It says that there be no divisions among you. I'm putting that first because I want to look at the three positive ones together. So I appeal that there be no divisions among you. And the word divisions there, it refers to a cleft or a rent or a tear, as you would tear a garment. Or it can even talk about taking a portion out of a whole body, like cutting a wood out of a log or something on that nature. So it's a cleft or rent or tear. And in this context, it would be speaking of dissensions or schisms in the church and among the believers of the church. And so Paul's telling them that they're to allow no cleavage or fracturing of their fellowship, and because it's contrary to God's purpose, as he gives it to them in chapter 12. What is God's purpose for his church? Chapter 12, God places the members in the body as it has pleased him. All right? And again, it's his church, and he puts us where he wants us in that church. And he talks about, in verse 24, how God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, so that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. In other words, God puts believers together in a church so that there would be no schism. In other words, as he's allowed to operate as he wants it to operate, then that will be the result. That's his purpose or intention, that there be no schism. And again, I think that has a primary reference to the local church, because in a very real sense, you can't bring a schism to the universal church. That's a spiritual unity that can't be strengthened or lessened. It's a oneness that Christ himself has brought about by the Spirit. Here he's talking about a schism among the members of those who are in a local expression of the church, and that's where these things actually occur, and as far as among the gatherings of the saints. as Paul is referring to it. Okay, so that's the negative, that there be no divisions among you. The positive is in three statements, and I think what Paul's doing here is he's setting before us a threefold cord of unity that cannot be easily broken. And he begins by saying that you all speak the same thing. All right, the word ye there is plural, of course, and he's talking about the entire membership of the Church of Corinth. I want you all together to speak the same or the identical thing. That's a singular. All of you speak one thing. So he's saying individually and corporately they were to speak alike. The second thing he says is that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. And this word, perfectly joined together, that's an interesting word as I tried to understand it. It means to make something fit, to equip it, or prepare it. It also can mean to mend or set a joint, just like Galatians 6:1. If someone's in a fault, we're to restore such a one. That's to set them back in place after they've gone out of joint. It also means to frame or to join or restore something. It means to order aright, to arrange. But primarily it means to make progress or to render something complete. And the idea is to make perfect so that you be made perfect in the same mind. And of course that joins us with what we talked about last week about being minded as Paul was in order to be perfect, and how God is working to bring us together to that point and then that place. So what Paul is actually saying here is that the Corinthians should be made perfect as a church by being joined in the same mind. And to be in the same mind refers to being agreed in thoughts, concepts, and ideas. That's an intellectual part of our unity, primarily. It speaks of having the same principles or holding the same beliefs. It's to have a common doctrine or a view of truth that results in a oneness of thinking, aims, and purposes, and also results, not only in holding a principle, but working that principle out practically. It would result in a oneness of methods and goals, and a harmony in attaining them. So that's the first thing, and I think that's what Ephesians 4 is talking about when it talks about being made perfect in Christ. Talks about the ministry of the word given for the perfecting of the saints till we all come in the unity of the faith, verse 13. All right, the unity of doctrine or belief, unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which of course is the heart of our belief, the person and work of Christ, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we no longer be children or imperfect, immature, not grown up. All right. So we're to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and also in we're perfectly to be joined together in the same judgment. That word carries to this same judgment also. In other words, they were to have identical viewpoints or a like spiritual discernment. That's what judgment is. A like spiritual discernment, which resulted in like opinions and decisions. And so judgment, of course, is a evaluation and a sizing something up and a coming to an understanding of it and a decision of how to act toward it. And that's what he's talking about here. In other words, they were to be able together to accurately separate and discriminate so as they would come to the like judgments. And of course, only the Holy Spirit can allow for that. You remember later on in this book, Paul's talking about marriage. He says, I give you my judgment in this, but I think I have the Spirit of God also. In other words, the Spirit of God has directed me in saying this. And so when I say it, it's my judgment, but under his direction. Okay, now that's what he's asking for, but my question is such a unity possible? I mean, you listen to that and it's like, is that really what he's saying here? Isn't Paul asking too much? Is such a request even reasonable? After all, we're all at different places and we all have different backgrounds and trainings and things. How can it be? Well, I think Paul's request is reasonable and something that should be at least striven for and hopefully attained. And the reason I say that is because it's what God himself is requiring of us. And whatever God requires, God also gives and works in us by his grace. So God can bring this. God can produce this. In other words, if the understanding of our minds, you know, being of the same mind, and the feelings and the judgment of our hearts are alike, then we will speak the same thing. And that's what he's trying to bring out here. And the very problem with the church of Corinth was a difference of thought and feeling, which resulted in a discord based on exalting men. They had a situation like Acts 21:34. Some cried one thing, and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Some were crying one thing, some were crying another, and this produced a tumult. What were they saying? And how does Paul express what they were saying? He says, every one of you says, I am a Paul, I am Apollos, I am a Cephas, I am Christ. In other words, each one of them had their own expression or statement of who they were following, and so he had four different voices, four different messages coming out in their gatherings. Same thing in chapter 3, verse 4. One says, I am a Paul. Another says, I am a Apollos. Well, is that the unity of the Spirit? No. They were being carnal. Now, why is this wrong? Because we are in Christ, and in Christ we have one mind. That's what chapter 2 says. Verse 15 and 16, he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And it's not the mind of Christ to exalt men. And what the Bible say? We are to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we have the mind of Christ as Christians. God has given us one heart. According to Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. Why? So that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And what will this show? They shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is the evidence, or the behavior of God's people, those who belong to him. They walk in his statutes and ordinances that, to do them, and because they have one heart and a new spirit for that. Why is this heart, why should it make us one in Christ? Because Christ dwells in this new heart of ours by faith, by his spirit who dwells in us. And since we have one heart and Christ in that heart, then we should have one way, according to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32 and verse 39. These are all effects of what God has done in our lives and our salvation. It says, verse 38, they shall be my people and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And this is part of the new covenant. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. And so if we have one way, we have to have, that would say we have one judgment that determines the way that we walk. And Christ, of course, is that way. And God, what he does is he knits these hearts that we have together in love and understanding. According to Colossians 2, verses 2 and 5, as we grow in love and understanding, God knits these hearts together. And that, of course, is a joining or uniting. Says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as God knits us together, this brings us to peace and harmony, or a oneness in practice. According to Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You know, Christ has made peace with us, you know, for us with God, and now may that peace of God rule in our hearts, to the which you are also called, but not only individually, but in one body. And be thankful. In other words, we're called to peace as a body, as God's peace fills our hearts, and as we express that peace to one another. Now, the Bible says that a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And it says that out of the heart are the issues of life. So if Christ is ruling in our heart, if his word is dwelling richly there, how can we have any degree of serious difference unless we are bringing other things in that are not from Christ, which this man worship basically was? It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, Jesus taught in Matthew 12:34. So as we follow Christ, you know, as we submit to him, as we adhere to his word, and as we're filled with his spirit, as we, you know, do like Paul said, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, set Christ before us, and follow him fully and alone, and obey him in all things, then we'll be able to speak one thing. According to Acts 4:32, they reached this point in the early church. Think about this. There was 120 believers. In one day, they added 3,000 souls. And as the church progressed, multitudes of believers, both men and women, were added to their number. How do you assimilate that? How do you bring that number of different personalities and different individuals together and get any kind of homogeneous group? Well, what happened? And it didn't take long for it to happen. It says, verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. The multitude were of one heart and one soul. And as a result, you know, you see in earlier on in chapter 4, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, one voice lifted up to God. Multitudes having one voice, which is just what Paul prayed for in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you, may God give this to you, to be like-minded one toward another. How? According to Christ Jesus. That's the pattern that we are to set before us, that we are to bring ourselves together on, that you may, all right? May God give you this so that this may result from it, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may God grant us this choice blessing as a church to the honor and praise of Christ, to the glory of God, and to the carrying out of his revealed will to us here. As a matter of fact, there's a place in the Old Testament where it's prophesied that this would occur in our day. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, which is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of Corinth, with them, all them that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, what will happen is he gives us a pure language, or lip, and as we call upon that common name of our Lord, that we might serve him with one consent, one agreement, or the word is shoulder. We all put our shoulder to the load and pull it together. And now I spent 2 weeks on this, and I said at the beginning last week that the occasion of it was the whole communion issue. Could I speak to that just for one very quick moment to close? It has been our history as a church for the last seven, almost 8 years, that we have with one mouth confessed that we believe and practice close communion. Of course, it's come out in the last few weeks that not everyone feels that way, and so we have basically two ideas. It is scriptural, it is not. And of course, that's where the real difference lies. One thing I know, it was never intended to be an offense toward anybody. It's not a slight of anyone or a judgment upon anyone. It's really an honest attempt to obey the Lord as we have understood it, and to try to be able to meet the scriptural criteria for how a church functions and operates and maintains itself and its doctrine and unity and purity. I would hope that, you know, that can be respected as far as this is what we do, and it's not meant to, again, hurt anybody or exclude anybody. The whole idea is we feel that this is the way that the church would be maintained as the Lord seems to see fit, as you put all the biblical data together. And I certainly would hope it wouldn't be a cause for division. I don't think it's anything that inherently is of that nature. But in other words, what we come up against is kind of a quandary. We feel this is scriptural and what we should practice. Others don't. And then what that brings before us is the idea, well, if we don't want to offend anyone that, you know, that bothers, we can cease. But if we cease, we feel we won't be doing the will of Christ. And yet we hope we have never conveyed anything detrimental or offensive in our practice, or, you know, given anyone the wrong impression that we're saying something bad about them because they don't fit into that criteria, members of this church or, you know, baptized believers and members in good standing of a local church of like faith and practice, so that we maintain those standards that we feel are important.